Heavenly Father, we've been reflecting in these last studies concerning the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, on the one hand, we have been seeing that as citizens of that kingdom, we are to walk very humbly. We are to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself of his glory in order to do the work assigned to him. And we pray that we also might have that grace in our lives, that as thy children, we also may walk so very humbly as we do the work assigned to us, namely to represent thee as thy ambassadors here on this, in this sin-cursed world, in this world that is an evil and an adulterous generation. Father, we thank thee, however, that when we look behind the scenes, when thou dost open the curtain into heaven where we see our homeland, where our citizenship is, when we see the throne upon which we are seated, as we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, then we are looking at a kingdom that is indeed super glorious. It is a marvelous, it is a wonderful kingdom. And we are citizens of that kingdom when we are saved. Oh, Father, we praise thee that there is far more than what meets the eye. We thank thee that by faith we can know where truth really is. And Father, could it be that we might not become snared by the perverseness of this world so that in our lives we would seek to have what the world thinks is important? May it be that we might walk faithfully the way that thou wouldst have us walk. Father, bless us now as we continue our study, particularly now as we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, the wonderful thing that happened there. Open our spiritual eyes that we might truly have insights into the truths that might flow from that account. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our present study of Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, God is taking us with the three disciples to a high mountain. And as we are looking at this event that unfolds for us, we are reading from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, because we have a little larger account, a little more detailed account of that historical experience that was experienced by Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And we're presently just examining the historical account, and then after we do that, we will look at some of the spiritual and moral suggestions that flow from this, and then we will look at the third dimension, that of the gospel truth that this whole experience is entrusting to us. Now, we've already seen that Jesus took these three disciples into this mountain, and he went there to pray. We looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the three disciples fell asleep. We saw in verse 32 of Luke chapter 9, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and they fell asleep. And while they were sleeping, we read in verse 29, and as he prayed, as Jesus was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering, or glistening. We read in Matthew 16, concerning the very same event, and there God supplies us a little tiny bit more information. We read in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. From Luke's account, we know that they did not see this until right near the end of this historical event, but in Matthew's account, God is not giving us all that detail. He is simply focusing on the last portion of it, when what happened after the three disciples awakened. But I'm interested in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, where it says that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This, you see, is a dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking on himself some of the glory that he has in heaven. of which he emptied himself in order to be the suffering servant, in order to do the work that God had assigned him to do. Now, I say some of the glory, and I say this rather carefully. We read that later on that the three disciples looked at him, and we saw this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. If Jesus was there in all of his glory, as he really is, then the disciples could never have stood before him. Remember when Moses was on the Mount of Sinai, and God wanted to show himself, wanted to show himself to Moses? He hid Moses in a cleft of the rock, we read, that is in a hollow place in the rock, and then Christ passed by, and Moses just was able to see the backsides of the glory of God, just the edge of his glory. And what happened to Moses when this did occur? Do you remember? The reflection of the glory of God was so intense that Moses' face shone as the sun. Moses' face shined so brightly that when he came down off of Mount Sinai, he had to cover his face with a veil, otherwise the nation of Israel could not look upon Moses. And remember, Moses was only the reflection of God's glory. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal God, and remember in John 17, Jesus spoke about the glory that I had with thee. And so Jesus is every bit as glorious as, because he is God, as God was on Mount Sinai. And had Jesus stood here on the Mount of Transfiguration in all of his glory, then Peter, James, and John could never have looked upon him, and if he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with the same degree of glory, that is, where they saw only the edge of his glory, then when Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they too would have shone like the sun in their faces and would have had to cover themselves with a veil. So glorious is God. And therefore I say very advisedly that we can postulate that as Jesus was transfigured before them, he was only taking on a small portion of the glory that he has in heaven. But nevertheless, it was the glory that he had in heaven. It was an entirely different kind of a situation than existed when he was with the disciples and with the peoples as the suffering servant, in which instance he had emptied himself altogether of his glory. Then we see that as, going back to Luke 9 in verse 29, and we see that his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. Then two men came and appeared with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And they also appeared in glory. We read in verse 31 of Luke 9, who appeared in glory. In other words, they were in their glorified spiritual bodies. And again, in all likelihood, that glory was somewhat diminished in order that they could be in the same company with Peter, James, and John, who were still of this earth earthly. But nevertheless, they also were appearing in glory. Now, we might ask the question, of course, why Moses and Elijah? Well, let's hold that for just a moment when we begin to look at some of the spiritual truths that shine through. But insofar as the historical account is concerned, we would expect Elijah to be here, because we read back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2 or chapter 3 that Elijah didn't die. Elijah had been caught up in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, right into heaven. And in other words, instantaneously, he was given his resurrected spiritual body, and he exists in heaven as a whole personality, whereas other believers, when they die, only go into heaven in their soul or spirit essence. and must await the resurrection of the last day before they can have their resurrected bodies. And so we can see, therefore, why Elijah could appear on the Mount of Transfiguration in glory as a whole personality. But what about Moses? We read in the closing chapter of Deuteronomy that Moses went up into Mount Nebo to overlook the land of Canaan that he could not enter into. God had decided to have another leader, to Joshua, to bring the children of Israel across the Jordan River. But he was allowed to look at that land. And then we read that he died and the Lord buried him. No question at all but that Moses died and the Lord buried him. So his body was put in the grave, and Moses in his soul or in his spirit essence would have left his body and gone to live and reign with Christ in heaven. And in that sense he would appear in glory. But what's he doing here on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah, who is in heaven in his glorified spiritual body as a whole personality? There's no suggestion here that Moses stands any different than Elijah or Elijah any different than Moses. We have a clue as to what happened in Jude, that little book just before Revelation. There we find the very cryptic statement it's verse 9 of Jude. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." A very interesting and intriguing statement. Somehow God is referring to contention that came between the devil, Satan, and Michael the archangel concerning the body of Moses. But why would there be contention? Moses had died. His body went into the grave, and a body in the grave returns to the dust. How could there be contention? There could only be contention if God is going to do something with that body. And obviously the thing that we would expect would be that God decided to resurrect the body of Moses. We might speculate, why would the devil be contending with Michael the archangel? Certainly Michael the archangel came to resurrect the body of Moses, we would expect. And why would the devil contend about this? Well, he could do this legitimately. You see, the resurrection is dependent upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ was not successful in paying for our sins by going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God and then being raised again, then there could not be any resurrection of the believers. We would remain in our sins. And I suppose we could speculate that the devil, when he became aware of the fact that it was God's intention and he had assigned Michael the archangel to resurrect the body of Moses, he contended with Michael and said, "That cannot be. First of all, he is mine. It's that body of Moses. It's in the grave. It's rightly subject to death because Moses has been a sinner. And the penalty has not been paid that would allow him to be resurrected." Well, that's speculation. We're not really certain. But at any rate, we would strongly suspect that Moses' body was resurrected. And that is why we see Moses and Elijah coming on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both of them would be in their glorified spiritual bodies. They appear in glory. And they stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, the three of them in glory. And here we have a dramatic picture of the kingdom of God as it exists in heaven. Well, now, what did they talk about? Let's go on with the history that unfolds before our eyes. In verse 31 of Luke 9, we read, they talked to Christ about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they came with an express purpose in view to discuss the coming death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, this is very easy to understand. Moses and Elijah obviously were representatives of those who were already in heaven, all the Old Testament believers who were in heaven. And those who were in heaven had an enormous stake, an enormous interest in the coming death, the coming crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. If for some reason Christ refused to go ahead with the crucifixion, if he refused to bear the wrath of God for our sins, then none of those who were in heaven could remain in heaven, because they were in heaven assuming and presuming that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth, as the Bible declares, or putting it in another way, that the success of Christ in paying for our sins was absolutely guaranteed, that it would happen exactly on schedule and in accordance with the plan of God. Otherwise salvation would not be available to the Old Testament believers nor to the New Testament believers. Now, Christ had been on this earth for over 35 years, and there is great tension in heaven. How is all of this going to come about? And so we would see that Moses and Elijah have come to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about his coming decease, his coming death, and they would bring their report back. Certainly we could speculate that indeed the Lord Jesus is very faithful to his commitment. He fully intends to go through with what he has planned to do. Remember, it was only a few days earlier when Jesus was with his disciples and telling them about the nature of his messiahship. And at that time, you recall, he spoke to them about the fact that he would be rejected of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. Christ's intention was absolute. He would do precisely what God intended him to do. Well, then we read in verse 32 as we go on in Luke 9, looking at the historical context of this dramatic experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Peter and they that were with him awoke. What a surprise! What a surprise! They're bathed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here are two men with him also standing in glory. And we read that in one of the passages that these disciples were very much afraid. I think it's in verse 6. After the voice came from heaven, but nevertheless it is indicative of what was going on in the hearts of these apostles. They fell on their faces and were sore afraid. They were sore afraid. Anyone is frightened to stand instantaneously in the glory of the Lord. When angels came with tidings to Mary or to others, we read every time that they were afraid because these angels were angels of the Lord. They were messengers coming right from the presence of God. And obviously, when we stand in the glory of Christ as we read the Bible, there ought to be fear in our hearts. Not fear of terror, not a terror fear that we are frightened that God is going to strike us down. No, we are not under damnation, but the kind of fear that ought to come into our lives, a holy fear, a holy reverence, a holy awe, that we stand in the presence of God. Well, I'm getting outside of the historical statement here. Let's go on. And so the disciples awoke, and they see Jesus in all of his glory. And obviously there must have been an introduction. They would not have known what Moses and Elijah looked like. Moses and Elijah had lived hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. There's no way that they could have a mental image of who Moses and Elijah were. But yet they recognized them as Moses and Elijah. Peter says, as he talks about three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And so, undoubtedly, when they awakened, Jesus introduced Moses and Elijah to the three apostles. And it's a very dramatic event, really, in a real sense of the word, because here we have two of the greatest of the Old Testament leaders, the great representative of the law, Moses, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, shaking hands, as it were, with three of the disciples who were going to head up the New Testament church. And in a beautiful way, we see these two portions of time meeting together. Well, we'll look at that a little bit later when we look at the second dimension. Well, then we go on and we see that about the time that they awakened, Peter has to say something. Peter always has to say something. He's one of these men who speaks before he thinks. Because we read in verse 33, after he said what he had to say, it says, not knowing what he said. He just has to talk. And some people, when they become frightened or when they become nervous or when they are going through a deep experience, one of their outlets is to begin to speak. And that was Peter's problem, but God is working this out so it plays right into God's hand, because Peter has some things to say that are going to be very dramatic when we begin to understand the meaning of what he has to say. But Peter said unto them, as they were ready to depart, the glory is already fading perhaps, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Incidentally, in your King James Bible, when you read the word Elias, that is the same as the Hebrew word Elijah as we find it in the Old Testament. Elias would be the Greek equivalent. One for each of you, and then we read, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. It's right at the end of the experience. And then there came a voice out of the cloud saying, oh, incidentally, again, let me just say that Peter, as this conversation flows out, these words flow out of his mouth. He's not even thinking of what he's saying. All he can think about is, this is great. And if we only had a little tent now that each of you could be in, then you could remain here. It's really a wrong kind of an idea altogether. If he had thought for a moment, he'd realize that they had come from heaven, and who from heaven would want to be on this sin-cursed earth? How would he expect Moses and Elijah to leave the glories of heaven and be here? But Peter just had to say this, and in his humanity and the fact that he was concerned about the things of the earth, it's easy to see how this kind of an idea would flow from his lips. And then we read, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and then a voice came out of that cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And that was the end of this dramatic experience. Now, before we leave the historical context here, we have to deal with a word that we find in Matthew chapter 17, which some read and contend on the basis of this word that this was not a true historical event. Because in Matthew 17, after this event had occurred, we read in verse 9 of Matthew 17, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. On the basis of finding the word vision here, they say this was simply a vision that the disciples saw. It was not an actual historical event. Well, in our next study, as we go on with this account, we will look at this question, first of all, and then we'll look at the second dimension. But first of all, we'll look at this first question. Was it indeed a historical event, or was it a vision? Do we have additional biblical information to help us? Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.